Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
We are back. We are back. As you can imagine, it's going to go by very quickly. We're just starting the second hour of our 3 hours together today, so let's make the most of it. Here's my number, 888-914-9149-888. What? Say what?
Alive. It's alive. It's alive.
Good old Gene Wilder. Haven't heard from him in a while.
He's the best.
888-888-9. Now I'm going to be thinking about that scene. 888-914-9149. Let's get over to Marie Therese in Tampa. Hi, Marie Therese.
Hey. Thank you so much. And I got through to you.
You're welcome.
I had met somebody yesterday just out of the blue. I wasn't feeling very good about my wondering about my faith then. And he was a Catholic, and he's not a Catholic and now. And he so he said, there is no purgatory, you know. And I thought, why did I need this now? Why did you approach me? I asked him. Mm-hmm. I wasn't feeling the best and apologetics. And at any rate, I told him something that it was Maccabees. It was in Maccabees. Well, he doesn't have back in Maccabees. And he was a Catholic, though, but he knew about Maccabees, but doesn't have it in his Protestant Bible. And then I said, well, what about the Torah? Didn't they, I'm not sure if this is correct, in the Torah, didn't they send money to the two tribes in Israel, and also Benjamin, for money to say prayers for the souls who are deceased? That didn't mean anything.
Yeah, why don't I just jump in there? So this is 2 Maccabees chapter 12. So there are two books of Maccabees in the Old Testament. This is in the second one. And this story that you're referring to is in chapter 12. And there was a battle in which the Maccabeans were victorious, but some of their men were killed in battle. And as they were recovering their bodies, they noticed that some of these men who had been slain had idols underneath their garments, like, you know, good luck charms, idols. And they realized that this is sinful. So you're right. They did gather up a collection, and they sent it to the temple in Jerusalem for prayers and sacrifices to be offered for the repose of the soul of these dead soldiers. And the key verse there.
The Old Testament Torah? Was it in the Torah?
Yes. I can get to that part of the question in just a moment. But the... it's not in the Torah per se. No, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, it's not in there. They came much later. But I just lost my train of thought there. Sorry about that, Marie Therese. So they sent this collection to Jerusalem for the purpose of having sacrifices and prayers offered for them. And the key verse is where it says, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. So it's an explicit statement about the effects of prayer for those who have died. And of course, that's not something that many Protestants, I mean, they may not even be familiar with it, but they would not agree with that because they don't believe in purgatory. They don't believe in praying for the dead. And I don't know if this gentleman that you talked to was influenced by Protestantism or what, but even the fact that he's aware of those books being in the Bible, the Second Maccabees, that is, tells me that he's probably been convinced by somebody that purgatory is not true or not biblical. Now, this is, you know, being part of the Bible, this is part of the case to say that it is biblical. There are other passages, but this is perhaps the clearest one of all where it says that we should pray for the souls of those who have died. So as far as the Torah issue is concerned, the Torah, strictly speaking, would be the law. And this is not found there. It's a separate book of the Bible that comes much later chronologically. But it was in the Jewish Bible, certainly at the time of Jesus, and it was found in primarily, I mean, you would find it in those days in the Greek Septuagint version of Scripture, not in the earlier Hebrew Scriptures. And that posed a problem because these two books of the Old Testament, so 1st and 2nd Maccabees, along with other books, there are a total of seven, so Baruch and Judith, etc. These were books that were disputed by some who said, we don't have evidence for these books being originally written or composed in Hebrew, and especially among the rabbis in the first century, you can imagine, in second century, you can imagine their resistance to any notion that God could have inspired Scripture in a pagan tongue, such as Greek. And so these seven books were not counted in the time after Jesus. The rabbis did not include them in the Jewish Bible, not because they disagreed with what was in them, but because they couldn't find evidence that it was that they were originally published, or not published, written in Hebrew. Well, the Qumran scroll discoveries in the late 1940s show us that there were older versions of these books that were discovered that were written in Hebrew. So that argument against the provenance of these books is no longer a valid one. That's just part of the background surrounding this. Does that help a little bit, or did you want to talk more about purgatory?
Purgatory. He said that Christ never said anything about purgatory. He never told his apostles about purgatory. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you. Well, Jesus didn't say a lot of things that are still true. Jesus didn't say the word Trinity.
Sorry.
And yet we know that the Trinity is true. Jesus didn't say, you know, don't incinerate population centers with nuclear weapons. But he didn't need to say every single thing in order for him to teach the truth. And some of the things that we know from Scripture are told to us after the time of Jesus, because remember that Jesus said, I will send you the Holy Spirit, and he will guide you into all truth. He said, there's some things you're not ready for yet, but the Holy Spirit will guide you into these things. So it's really a red herring fallacy for somebody to say, well, Jesus didn't say that, therefore it's not true. We could multiply examples of where that's true of other things that your friend would believe in. The main thing is that Jesus says that that there are souls that were in the underworld. We can read about this in Luke 16. One of them we know of by name, that was the rich man, Dives, which is the Latin word for rich. And he was experiencing suffering. He was in a place of fiery torment. Now, was that hell? Possibly. In fact, I think most people say that that was probably hell, but it's also possible, I think, that it could have been purgatory because he was showing charity in some form for his brothers. He was interceding, in fact, on their behalf with Abraham, asking Abraham to send Lazarus to warn them so that they would not come to the same place of punishment. And he gets a negative response to that. But it's intriguing, at the very least, to say that he seems to be showing some kind of charity, which the damned in hell can't do. So in Luke 16, when Jesus describes this without using the word purgatory, at the very least, he shows us that there was a place that was not heaven and not hell. And that's the place where those who are waiting, the just of the Old Testament, who are waiting for Jesus to save them, we call that the harrowing of hell, they were not in heaven yet. And they certainly were not in hell. They were in some third place. So there we see Jesus referring explicitly to a place that could have been purgatory. We could call it that if we want to. But I would also recommend, Marie-Therese, the things that St. Paul has to say on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. And here he gives us something that's really more a description, if you ask me, of purgatory. He doesn't use the word purgatory, but listen to what he says. He says, according to the grace of God given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. But each one must be careful how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than the one that is there, namely Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, the work of each will come to light, for the day will disclose it. Now, the day that's being referred to here is the day of your individual judgment. As it says in Hebrews 9:27, it says it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So he says this day of judgment will disclose the works of this person's life. It will be revealed, he says, with fire. And the fire will test the quality of each one's work. If the work stands that someone built upon the foundation, that person will receive a wage. But if someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He will be saved, but only as through fire. So to my mind, this is a perfect compact description of purgatory. It's taking place after death. Once you're judged, we know that this is somebody who built his life on the foundation of Jesus. He's on his way to heaven. And yet there are things in his life, these works that are referred to in verse 13, that need to be eliminated. And they're eliminated by fire. They're burned off. And the person who's experiencing this is suffering. Verse 15, if his work is burned up, he will suffer loss. We know he's not in heaven yet because it says he will be saved. In other words, he's not there yet. He's not in heaven with God yet. He will be saved, but only as though through fire. So for me, at least, and you know, many of the church fathers who commented on this passage, they said this is a biblical description of purgatory, even though it doesn't use the name. I hope that's helpful to you, Marie Therese, and perhaps the next conversation you have with your friend will go in a different direction. Let's go now to Michael in Heartland, Wisconsin. Hello, Michael.
Good morning, Patrick. Nice to speak with you. I have a question.
Thank you.
I have a very dear friend who's a Protestant solo scriptura guy, and I'm trying to be charitable in describing to him the benefits and the biblical basis around sacraments and sacramentals. It would be wonderful if you might help bolster my argument a little bit, and I'll go on mute and listen to you. Thank you very much.
Sure. Okay. Sure. That's fine. Well, there's a lot to be said for the sacraments, of course, but fundamentally, we have to begin with the fact that God made material things. Genesis 1 and 2, as you look at the creation account, we're told that God saw that it was good, these physical things that he made in the cosmos. And we're told that when he was finished with his work, he saw that it was very good. So the key to the whole sacramental system is to acknowledge that God not only makes and blesses material things, but he conveys grace through material things. Your friend who's a sola scriptura guy, he has his own sacrament after a fashion. It's called the Bible. It's a physical thing. He reads it. He reveres it. He looks at the words on the page and interprets them. So in other words, he would argue, it would be sort of an unwitting argument that would undermine his argument against the sacraments. In essence, he would be arguing in favor of God conveying truth and grace through a physical thing, namely the Bible. Now, the Bible is not, strictly speaking, a sacrament. It's not one of the seven sacraments, but it is, in a certain sense, sacramental because it is an outward sign that gives grace. And that's the definition, or at least part of the definition, of the seven sacraments, an outward sign instituted by Christ that gives grace. So the sacraments are symbols, but they accomplish what they symbolize. So they really do what they point toward or what they symbolize. And here again, it gets to the issue of the goodness of matter, that God conveys grace to us through the bread and the wine used at the Last Supper, through the bread and the wine that are used at the Mass, which become the real presence of Christ under the appearances of bread and wine. God conveys the powers of baptism and regeneration and flooding the soul with grace and eradicating sin through the sacrament of baptism. This is why St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. Or we read about the washing of rebirth, the laver of regeneration. Laver is just an old-fashioned word for bath. The sacraments, each in their own way, are the ways that Jesus established so that we, as creatures of flesh and blood and spirit, receive this grace that's mediated to us through these things. You know, you can point to things like, well, why did Jesus, when a man who was blind, who sought to be healed, why did Jesus make mud using spit and dirt? Why did he do that? He rubbed it on his eyes. Why didn't he just heal him? Well, This is an example of where the Lord wanted to show even something as humble and you might even think, you know, somewhat disgusting, saliva and dirt, something so humble and menial, and God used that to convey a healing for this man. Even the incarnation itself is the underpinning of the sacramental system. God became one of us. He took a human nature. He was a little bitty baby in the manger with a body, and you could see him and touch him. And all of those things that go into it, the incarnation itself is a reminder that God loves material things, and he conveys grace to us through material things. Jesus Christ's death on the cross was a material, physical act that conveys the ultimate grace to all of us. That too, the ultimate sacrament, you might say. So there's so much to say on this issue of sacraments. It's really a shame if somebody is so constrained within the tiny little world of Sola Scriptura that he can't see the bigger picture because his ideology won't allow him to see that. So those are some of the things I would bring up, Michael, if I were talking about the sacraments. And there's so much more. I mean, I would read the book, The Hidden Manna by James T. O'Connor, which is a great treatise just on the Eucharist itself. That could carry you a long way if you're interested in going deeper on that sacrament.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
If you want some articles that will help you with Sola Scriptura, I wrote a few articles, and there are a couple of written debates that I've done as well with some Calvinists, and those are available. If you have a pen, Michael, just jot down relevantradio.com/Patrick, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Just go to where it says links, and then click on articles, and you'll see them there. They're all free. They're all, you know, PDF documents. But the ones in particular you want, does the Bible teach Sola Scriptura, was the debate that I did with a Calvinist guy, and the article that I wrote, kind of a follow-up after action report. It's called The White Man's Burden, and that would be helpful. There are a couple of Sola Scriptura debates I did with Doug Jones, who is a Calvinist in, was he in Moscow, Idaho, I think? And if maybe a few others. So they're in there, and those will give you some additional things you could take a look at in your next conversation with your friend. I hope that helps, and I appreciate the phone call. We'll take a break now. We'll come back to more of the phone calls. Here's the number, 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. We're also going to get a link to those articles so you can check them out easily on the show page, relevantradio.com/Patrick. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, Christendom College, offers our listeners access to free online classes at getprinciples.com/truth. Acclaimed philosopher Dr. John Cutteback is teaching a class now, Understanding Human Nature, at getprinciples.com/truth.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Have a question?
Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Let's see. I have a note here that came in from Kim, and she's listening, I think, on the Relevant Radio app. She says, my mother raised us Catholic. My father was raised a Southern Baptist. He never received baptism and actually rejected it when approached by a family member. When meeting with a pastor who is not Catholic to prepare for my father's funeral, we mentioned that he was not baptized. My pastor asked if my father read the Bible and believed in God, and he did both. That pastor believed that my father was baptized by the Word Can you cover and or dispel this concept of baptized by the word? It did not square up with my Catholic belief on baptism. Understandably so, and my condolences on the passing of your father. There is no such thing, biblically speaking, as baptized by the word. There is baptism. Jesus describes that in John chapter 3, and we talked a lot about that yesterday. No one can enter the kingdom of heaven without being born again of water and the Holy Spirit. And he's referring to baptism. And some might say, well, you know, he's talking about the born-again experience and that kind of thing. No, he's talking about baptism. And the way that you can know that he's talking about baptism is he keeps emphasizing the need for water in the Holy Spirit. That's the first thing. And Nicodemus didn't understand it at first, but Jesus explained it to him a couple times. And then at the end of the conversation, this is in John 3:22. We read, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them, baptizing. So the context is baptism. John 3:23, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was much water there and people came and were baptized. So you see within the context, the emphasis is on the sacrament of baptism. So no, there is no baptism in the word. And I think by that, what he means is it was a sign that he had faith. And it is true that faith is necessary for salvation. But if he refused baptism, that's, you know, a big question mark right there. Why did he refuse it? Did he refuse it because he felt he wasn't worthy? Well, none of us is worthy. Did he refuse it because he thought it wasn't necessary? Jesus said it was necessary. Did he refuse it because maybe by the time it was suggested to him, perhaps his mind was failing and he just didn't understand? That's possible. So God takes all these things into account, and only he can know for sure what the disposition of your father's heart was. That's, you know, certainly pray for him and ask the Lord to have mercy on him. Don't stop doing that. Some might say, well, perhaps he had what would be akin to baptism of desire. But in the Catholic sense, no, because baptism of desire is a baptism, or at least is considered effective in lieu of baptism, if somebody has explicitly intended to be baptized or is explicitly intended to be united with Jesus and is prevented by death from being able to do that. And the complicating factor here is that your dad had rejected baptism. So there are enough variables here and unknowns that really the best advice I can give you is just keep praying for your father. Pray that God will have mercy on his soul. And as I said earlier, although we are bound by the sacraments, God is not. And there may be something with your father that the Lord has done for him that will provide him with sanctifying grace. We just don't know, so we pray. Thanks for that email. I appreciate it. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Christine in Pasadena, California. Good morning, Christine.
Good morning, Patrick. Yes. My question has to do with, I've heard you talk about weddings, going to weddings and, you know, being Catholic, and if the person mm-hmm. getting married is baptized Catholic, but they're not getting married in the church. What about in a funeral? My aunt has a funeral coming up,
you can go.
She's baptized Catholic, but I can go? Okay.
Yeah, you can go.
She hasn't practiced for a long time. Yeah.
Yeah, you can go, and I'll explain why you can do that. Because there's no question of, like, validity involved. There is no such thing as a valid or invalid funeral. We're laying to rest the mortal remains of somebody who died, and it's proper to show respect and, you know, to show your condolences to the family and so on. So even if it were, you know, somebody, an atheist who died, it would you could go to that funeral and show your respects. So there's not a question of validity or invalidity. In the case of a wedding, a marriage, it is either going to be valid or invalid. And so for that reason, if it's a Catholic who's obliged by the law of the church to get married in a church in the presence of a bishop, priest, or deacon who would officiate and bless the marriage, if he or she doesn't do this, and didn't seek a dispensation from the bishop, but just doesn't get married according to the church's requirement, it's an invalid marriage. So that's the reason why you wouldn't go to one of those marriages, because it would be, quote unquote, celebrating something that's not valid. But in the case of a funeral, there's no valid or invalid. You're just there to offer your respects.
Okay. And I mean, I know that there's plans to scatter her ashes. I mean, I'm not going to be involved in that, but but yeah, I don't know. Should I say something about that? Or I mean, there again,
I would
not.
Are these people who are conducting the funeral rites, are they Catholic, Protestant?
No, Protestant. Yeah.
Okay. Well, what you could do is you could diplomatically send a note or an email or something and just say, just in the interest of doing what we can to honor her identity as a Catholic, the Catholic Church does not allow scattering of ashes. And did she say that she wanted her ashes scattered, or is this a decision the family has made?
I'm not totally sure. I mean, she may have wanted that. I know she did that, the same thing when her husband passed. She scattered them in place that they liked to go.
I see. So maybe
she
may
did have
ask
requested
for it.
That. Yeah.
Yeah. This may be one of those situations where there's really nothing you can do. And if you're there at the funeral and they scatter her ashes, you're not doing anything sinful. You're not. It's not like you'd have to get in your car and leave. If you're present and they're doing something that the church asks not be done, you can be there and participate by, you know, being at the graveside, that kind of thing. I would not, obviously, you would not want to scatter ashes, but if you're present, that's not a problem. It's unfortunate, but it's not a problem. Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. All right. Well, I thank you very much.
You're
appreciate love listening to you and all the good knowledge that you help us have.
Thank you, Christine. Thank you. And we'll be praying for the passing of your aunt. We'll pray for the repose of her soul.
Yes. Thank you so much.
You're welcome. Good chatting with you. 888-914-9149. How about Larry now in Minneapolis? Good morning, Larry.
Well, good morning, Patrick. I love your show, and I listen to you every day.
Thank you. I appreciate that.
That I'm kind of puzzled about. 3 years ago, October, I called in and shared my wife's passing, and now it's been over 6 years, of course.
But
September 4th, 2 years ago, I was driving back from Hayward, Wisconsin, and they replayed my call-in. And then a little bit after that, my wife's song that she recorded over 40 years ago out at the state fair played the whole song through.
Where did it play?
What's that?
Where did the song play?
On Relevant Radio.
Really?
Coming back from Hayward, Wisconsin. Yes, it was on a Saturday morning, September 4th. And I think it would be 2 years this September. Yeah, and I've been trying to call in to you, and I sent emails. I don't know how that could even be possible, that Darlene song would be playing when I had the original cassette at home.
Wow.
And I
don't know what to make of that.
Go ahead.
No, I didn't mean to interrupt you. I'm just saying I'm at a loss to know what to say. I don't know, unless it was a song that somehow Relevant Radio would have otherwise played, I just don't know how to account for that.
Yeah, well, I just felt it was a blessing that, I mean, it just blew me away when I heard the song singing on there. By the way, she passed at 3:16 in the morning.
Mm-hmm.
And over the last 6 years, I can wake up in the middle of the night, look at my watch, and it's 3:16.
Mm-hmm.
She's come to me so many times.
That is, I'm sure that's very comforting for you, isn't it?
Oh, it is. I have my faith so strong, Patrick, that if the Lord said jump in that fire, I would do it. I seriously would. That's how strong my faith is. So
God bless
you.
I
want to thank you. Patrick, you've been my mentor in my life since my wife has passed, and I love you so much, and I'm just glad I was able to let you know that, between the recording and my call-in was played. It was just beautiful.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Kind of you, Larry. What is your wife's name that we may pray for her in the repose of her soul?
Darlene K.
Darlene. We will pray for Darlene. Yep. May she rest in peace. Yep.
Thank you. Thank you.
Thank you, Larry. Good, good, good to talk to you. God works in mysterious ways, no doubt about that. 888-914-9149. How about, I hope I'm not walking into a joke here. Chicano Bob on line 7. Do I have that right? You're in Los Angeles?
Yes, Patrick Camilo.
Welcome.
Some years ago, my wife and, are you there? My wife
yes.
and I were married in the Catholic Church. My wife, she was divorced. I was never been married. I subsequently had asked her after we were married, did you get an annulment? She said, I didn't have to get an annulment because my former husband was not baptized. Plus, the church would not let us get married if I needed an annulment. Do I have any concerns that my my marriage to my wife is not valid?
Yes. For the following reason, even though she married, now she's a baptized Catholic herself, right?
Yeah, we're both baptized, as children. We're Catholic, cradle Catholics.
Fair enough. Okay, so the reason is that the church assumes validity unless it can be shown that the marriage wasn't valid, and almost certainly that marriage was not valid. But the church still does require that the process be undertaken. Now, this would be a very expedited process. It could be something that could take place within a matter of weeks. Because when it's really clear that the certainty or the near certainty of invalidity is present, this can take, like I say, just a matter of weeks. It's a paperwork issue that can be expedited.
Okay.
But
Patrick, I'm going to interrupt because I understand what you're telling me and I don't want to cut you off, but there was an added part that your screener asked me to leave out unless we got to this point.
Okay.
And the added points were this. Sometime after that question, my wife's ex-husband passed away, right? So he has since passed away. Mm-hmm. Then just by coincidence, life's experience, we were in church on February the 14th, some years ago, and Father, at the end of Mass, without announcing, asked all the couples to stand up that were married, husband and wife, and he performed wedding vows, and he said, you are now remarried. With those, since he had passed away, would those wedding vows be valid?
Well, possible, but not certain. So that's a kind of a fast and loose thing for him to have done. And the church has a certain process in order to make sure that a marriage is convalidated, is one term that's used for it. So the better thing to do, if you ask me, now, the fact that the first husband is deceased, that decomplicates things, that's good. It would, based on what you're telling me, it seems it would be very simple and expeditable to rectify this situation and to make sure that you and your wife are, that you are clear, your marriage is clearly seen as valid in the eyes of the church. And I understand what you're asking about the exchange of vows in this kind of renewal of vows, but the church, for her part, would ask you to do certain things. That would include, by the way, the public saying of your vows, the exchange of consent publicly. But it would really depend upon whether or not the bishop were to recognize that kind of loosey-goosey kind of thing as, would he count that as what would constitute the convalidation of your marriage? This is a canon law question, and I'm not a canon lawyer. But if I were you, I would check in with the tribunal office in the Archdiocese, if you live in L.A. So just check in with the Archdiocese of L.A. Tribunal Office. Ask to talk to a canon lawyer. Make an appointment to come downtown or maybe talk on the phone, but just lay out the details like you have for me. And the canon lawyer can tell you specifically, okay, here's what you need to do or do that. And it may, and most likely it would involve sitting down with your pastor and taking care of the paperwork and making sure all the T's are crossed and all the I's are dotted. And then once those things have been done, then you have nothing to worry about. You don't have any lingering doubts or concerns. You can be assured that you've done what the church asks of you. But I would go through those steps rather than just assume. You know what I mean?
Oh, for sure. So the bottom answer about the validity of my current marriage to my wife is that it's doubtful.
Well, I'm just giving you my own impression, which means nothing. It's just my impression.
Right.
I can't speak for the church. I have no authority. I'm not a canon lawyer. But based on what you're telling me, there is sufficient doubt there, because I don't know whether or not that exchange of consent and the renewal of vows would be considered by your bishop to be acceptable in lieu of an actual convalidation, which would involve
prior to that, with the information that I gave you prior to that, you said that it probably is, we probably do need annulment process.
Yeah, I think you do. I mean, based upon my reading of the canon lawyers on this topic, but they would tell you what I said earlier, that if it's really clear that, you know, barring some unusual detail, that this earlier marriage was invalid, there is a way to expedite that so that, you know, but the church wants to be able to say, we looked at this, we made a determination, because the church values marriage so highly. And Jesus said, if a man divorces his wife and remarries, he commits adultery. So naturally, the church wants to save people from that terrible sin, if at all possible. So it's kind of like, if you're going to get, you know, before you want to say you have a clean bill of health, when you go in for a physical, you're going to have blood work done. You're going to have x-rays. You're going to have other tests done just to make sure. Because what you don't want is to have some hidden cancer or hidden disease that's operating in the background and it never got caught because they didn't do any tests. This is like that. This is the church's way of saying, let's just make sure. And then everybody knows for sure, and you can go forward with a clear conscience.
Yeah, great, great. I really appreciate all this input. It's really important to me too. And Patrick, this is not a joke. This is Chicano Bob.
Well, fair enough, Chicano Bob.
Okay, thank you very much.
Que le vaya bien, señor. Thank you. Good chatting with you, and I'll be back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this, so please stay right there. How are you aligning your financial plan with your Catholic values? Is your Catholic faith influencing your financial future? Our sponsor, Creative Planning, has options. More info, including disclosures, at creativeplanning.com/Catholic Focus.
This is the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and relevantradio.com.
That's right. Welcome back. 888-914-9149. You can call that number now. Let's go to Marianne in Northern Indiana. Hi, Marianne.
Hi, Patrick. I'm calling for my brother. He and my sister-in-law have been married for 24 years. They just got married civilly because at the time, my brother didn't have his full annulment. So since then, he has his annulment. She has her annulment. They're cradle Catholics. He's talked to a priest about seeing about getting their marriage blessed. Mm-hmm. The question is, she has Alzheimer's now. Okay. And the priest told him that they needed to go through pre-Cana conferences and that, and they just sort of put it on the shelf. But I was wondering, is that all necessary? And what happens if she has to go to confession, and I don't know how much, you know, she knows or remembers about her, you know. Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this sounds a bit complicated. The two of them were both married before to other people.
Yes.
The church has granted each of them a declaration of nullity for both of those prior marriages, right?
Yes. And okay. Additionally, her husband has since passed away, too.
Okay.
Her first husband.
Got it. And so, but the key here is that the church granted a declaration of nullity.
Yes.
They've been married to each other, but only civilly for 24 years, right?
Right.
Okay. So this is an easy step forward that doesn't require confession or anything like that. Strictly speaking, the church can convalidate this marriage. And there are different canonical terms that are used. Let me give you in the words of one canon lawyer. His name is Ed Peters. He teaches canon law at Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit. He says, in answer to this question, I was married in the church and later divorced. I remarried. So kind of an example similar to the one you just gave. And he says, because the death of your first spouse releases you from the bond of marriage, which as you see the church presumes to have arisen from your first marriage, noting that the mere death of your former spouse does not validate your second marriage, assuming that it took place before the death of your former spouse, you do need to renew your consent to marriage in what canon law calls a convalidation, but what most people simply refer to as having their marriage blessed. So this is what's needed based upon what you're telling me. It seems that this is what's needed, that they don't have any obstacle in their way. And they can, this weekend, maybe even today, if the parish priest has time to do this, they can publicly renew their consent, express their consent, excuse me, and the church would deem that to make the marriage valid. So there would be no need for her or him, for that matter, to go to confession. It's a nice thing. It's a good thing to go to confession. That's always a good thing. But that's a separate issue, because if she has Alzheimer's and she's not, depending on how far along she is in this illness, she may not be able to make a confession because she doesn't have command of her memory, for example. But that in itself is not necessary for a convalidation of the marriage.
Okay. Oh, thank you very much.
You're welcome.
I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Let me give you a recommendation, Marianne, just so that you know that I don't speak for myself on these matters, because this is a canon law issue and I'm not a canon lawyer. I need to just keep mentioning that to people. But the canon lawyers who do have standing and authority, I can share with you what they say. So this book is called Annulments in the Catholic Church, Straight Answers to Tough Questions. It's by Edward Peters. And he is that canon lawyer I mentioned a moment ago who teaches canon law at Sacred Heart Seminary. So you can get that book quickly at your local Catholic bookstore or online if you want to do that. But if you want, like, straight from the horse's mouth, this is the church's law, this is what would be necessary, that book will give it to you.
Oh, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're welcome. Thanks, Marianne. I can hear a little happiness in her voice there. That's always a good thing. Let's go now to Paul in the Bay Area of California. Good morning, Paul.
Hi, Patrick. How are you?
I am well, thank you.
Good. I'm looking for some information. A while back, you had recommended facilities for people with drug addiction or alcohol addiction.
Right.
And I know there was one you mentioned a long time back that I was listening was in Florida.
Right.
And I know recently you mentioned one here in the California area, Bay Area.
I don't know about that one. I'm not familiar with that one. Maybe it was a different host who mentioned it, but the one I am familiar with is called the Cenacolo, or the Comunità Cenacolo. That's Italian. It means the cenacle community. And it is, they do have a center in Florida, and I think it's near St. Augustine, if I'm not mistaken. Their website is hopereborn.org.
Hopereborn.org,
yeah.
Hopereborn.org.
Right.
That's great.
Yeah, good people,
that.
Thoroughly Catholic, very good success, track record. I've known personally some families who have had to send, in one case, a son, in the other case, a daughter, to help get their lives back on track, and they said it was a really good experience, so I was happy to see that.
Okay, that's good. Thank you so much. Love your show. Long-time listener.
Thanks, Paul. I appreciate that. Thanks for the vote of confidence. We'll go now to Patricia in Long Island. Good morning, Patricia.
Good morning.
Yes, welcome.
Thank you. My husband passed away 2 years ago and swore he was not a believer, but he made all of his sacraments, including he had last rites given to him.
Okay.
I was listening. Two things I heard today on your show, which were really great. The little girl who was talking about, you know, who goes to heaven. And then you also talked about purgatory. And my question is, what of the fact that doesn't everyone get the last judgment, go to the final judgment? If you even say you're not a believer, can you still have a final judgment? And can you still be given, you know, passage to heaven?
That's a good question. So first, my condolences on the passing of your husband. May he rest in peace.
Thank
now,
you.
If I can go back to that, did you say that he explicitly denied believing in God?
Yeah, he used to say, and I quote, boom, boom, out go the lights. And I would laugh at him and I would say, you'll see, you'll see. And he never, it was like he denied that there was a heaven. But it wasn't exactly that he denied that there was a God, but I think he was just a man of science and didn't believe what he didn't see.
Mm-hmm. Well, and you say he was a Catholic and he had received his sacraments. Did he live as a Catholic? Did he profess any faith in God near the end?
He didn't go to church. He wasn't a churchgoer. We raised our children Catholic. All of our children made their sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
But he was not a regular churchgoer. He didn't profess his faith, in my opinion. But he's, for instance, when we were married by the Justice of the Peace, and then 10 years later, he finally consented to a Catholic marriage.
Okay.
So we were married in the Catholic Church, too. And with a lot of, you know, we sat with the priest and talked, you know, privately with the priest several times. And I think he had anger about how the church, you know, the practices of the church as far as, well, for many reasons. But, and I think he was maybe angry with the church's practices. And then, of course, the whole priest issues. And he just, I think he was angry. But he said something to me the night before we were married that if there is a God, I'm glad he brought me to you. So what does that say to you? You know, I mean, I think that he just couldn't truly believe because he never saw it for a fact physically.
Yeah. I mean, obviously I have no way of even, nor would I want to even speculate whether or not he made it, you know, whether or not he was saved. I hope and pray that he was. These are some red flags that, go ahead, Patricia.
Right. Well, so there is actually, so my thing was always like people would die, but I was never really sad when people died. My mother, my sister, you know, people I've known very closely have died. And I've always said, well, they're in heaven now. And it's beautiful. You know, like there's no more, you know, sorrow and there's no more pain. And I always felt that way, that I felt that that would happen with him. But then after he died, I started questioning and I've been so perplexed. I just don't know if he actually made it.
Yeah. Well, I can understand why, and naturally as his wife, in your bereavement, you would like to know that he made it to heaven. It's a comforting thing to think that or to know that. But there's no way to know that. So what the church proposes to you is only God can know the condition of your husband's soul when he died. And you have the hope of the resurrection for him. And that hope is, it rests upon God's mercy and forgiveness. So when these questions come up, I'm reminded of an instance in the life of St. John Vianney. I know you've heard of him, right? The curé of Ars in France. And there
Not
was a man.
Not really, but go on.
Oh, okay. So he was a mystic. He was a parish priest, humble man, but God used him to bring about thousands and thousands of conversions. He could read souls. The devil would attack him physically. He was a really big-time saint, and he had certain gifts from God, one of which was to know, like, the true condition of someone's soul. But in any case, there was a man in the parish who committed suicide by jumping off a bridge. And his family was grieving. And the assumption, especially in those days, was that if you committed suicide, you're going to hell no matter what.
Right.
And so one day he was given by God a clear realization that the man was saved. And he consoled the family by telling them he was saved. What do you mean? He was saved because in the moment just before his body hit the water, when he jumped off the bridge, he had a moment of clarity and he was repentant of the sin that he was in the act of committing. And God granted him forgiveness and he was saved. And you can imagine how consoling that was to the family. So it's the reason I mention this is to say that that kind of thing can happen. The question is, does it happen every time? Probably not, if you ask me. But we always have that hope. So even though your husband explicitly denied faith in God and things that are big red flags, nonetheless, I would say keep praying for him. Keep asking the Lord to have mercy on his soul. And your prayers will be powerful in that regard.
Yeah, I like that when you spoke of purgatory earlier and that, you know, maybe he went to purgatory, but he'll come through it.
Well, anybody who goes to purgatory is going to heaven. Purgatory is just the place or the condition that you're in where you're being prepared to see God face to face, and all those bad works in your life are being purged away. That's what the word purgatory means. So it is possible, and the reason to pray for him would be, if he's in purgatory, I pray for the repose of his soul so that he would go to heaven. We don't know where he is, so since you don't know, the best thing to do is just keep praying for him. Pray, pray, pray.
Thank you. Today.
You're welcome. I'm afraid I'm out of time. I wish I had more time, but I've got to take a break. So thank you for that. And we will pray for your husband as well. All of us here at Relevant Radio and everybody listening too. I'll be right back.